Our sermon text this evening will focus on Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5, but I'll begin reading at the beginning of this psalm. Hear now the very word of our Lord. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. Give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would be at work in our midst this evening, sealing this word and its truths upon our hearts. Our God, we need these refreshing truths and these promises to be ones that we would own by faith. And so, our Lord, make this so in the hearts of your people. Bless us and nourish our souls. Our Lord, cause us to grow up into servants that will be faithful to you. And we trust in even these simple means of grace to accomplish this. And we pray, Lord, that you do it now, even through the preaching of the word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This four-part series through the 30th Psalm that we're taking, four sermons devoted to this one psalm, is something of an experiment for me. Now, probably some of you are thinking, experiment is not exactly the word you want to hear alongside of sermons. But it is an experiment in the sense that in the past I have typically tried to handle entire psalms in a single sermon. Of course, there have been exceptions with some of the longer psalms. Psalm 69 is one that comes to mind where it is nigh well impossible to even scratch the surface in a single sermon. But when we look at psalms of approximately this length or even a little bit longer, we're looking at a dozen verses, maybe a psalm with 20 verses or slightly more, a single sermon for me has been the order of the day. In fact, I've preached even this 30th psalm in a single sermon. But over the past few weeks, as I poured through this psalm in preparation to preach it again, I realized in looking back over an old sermon how much I had only briefly touched upon. And I think in some ways to the neglect of God's people. There is much for us here in this psalm. And I am glad that you are here this evening to benefit from this small section that is before us tonight. I doubt that you'll regret having come after we've had time to reflect upon the promises and the encouragement which are here to nourish us tonight. And I'd like to begin this spiritual journey and nourishment for us this evening by focusing in our attention at verse 5. Is this fifth verse, one that is very familiar to you? For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. There are so many reasons why it would be useful to memorize this entire 30th Psalm. Perhaps you will use these two Lord's days and our sermons in it as an occasion to put this portion of God's word to memory. One of the reasons why it would be so beneficial to memorize this 30th Psalm is to have jewels like this stored in your heart. What heartening assurance we find here. And in fact, as we consider these words of assurance in verse 5, there are two levels on which we should realize the promise which God makes to his children here. First, we need to realize its most basic truth, probably what is obvious to you in the sense of what is being said right here in verse 5 that springs off from the page right away. The relief in our day-to-day situations, the struggles which we face, and in this lifetime, the relief which God so often brings to his people. You look at verse 5 and you think about this idea of weeping in the night, but joy coming in the morning. And probably you have the wherewithal to realize this is not intended to say that every night is a dark night of the soul, nor is every sunrise that we meet each day the dawn of breaking in of happiness. There are many mornings which for us are sorrowful, many evenings which for us are quite joyful. It does happen to be true so often, though, that some of our deepest sadness and some of our most hopeless moments do often come to us late at night. Whereas much of our brightest outlook will seem to rise up with the morning sun. The point here isn't so much about trying to anchor this experience as a regular pattern that always follows this direction. The point here is more about the temporary nature of our trials, with the more enduring presence of joy which is sure to come for God's people. And how often have you and I seen this to be the case? As Ecclesiastes 3 so famously teaches us, there is a season for everything, a time to weep and a time to laugh. Ecclesiastes 3 speaks to us of a time to mourn and a time to dance, which is why when we look back upon our lives and we gain a little bit of perspective on how things have unfolded over the years, we can often see various seasons, can't we? It's harder for you who are young here to maybe appreciate that because there's such a small scope to be able to look at. But one of the things that we're able to do as we accumulate more and more years is to look back and we can see these different seasons of life that we've endured. that we've enjoyed or we've endured. We look back and we say that was for me a season of great loneliness, perhaps. Whereas this season I can look back upon was a season rich with companionship. There was this season, I remember, which was filled with so many failures and disappointments, where it seemed that everything just crumbled. Everything I put my hand to would fail. Whereas I look back and I see this other time in which there was a season of so many unexpected gifts and joys. If only we could remember these things, this bigger perspective, especially during our times of more intense suffering. We so often find ourselves in the pit of sorrow, and we look around in this pit, and it seems like that is all there is. It is all our eyes can seem to behold. It seems to us as though that's all there's ever been, that we've always been in that pit. And it seems to us that's all there'll ever be. You know it's not so. You know it's not so because you've seen the dawn. Because in your life, God has healed you. He's healed you from some various sickness that you've had in the past, perhaps, as we talked about this morning. God has, in the past, given you the strength to leave behind some of those plaguing sins, sins that had become for you a kind of friendship that you thought you'd carry with you your whole life and that you could never truly discard, as though you were joined at the hip, and yet God gave you the strength to leave those things behind. God has, in the course of your life, removed from your presence certain people that made life particularly difficult. Now, as I mentioned that sampling of relief, believe me, as I wrote this, one of the things that went through my mind is thinking about all that has not yet been removed. You think about, yes, I can look back and see various deliverance that our Lord has worked for me, relief from these different difficulties, these hard seasons in life, the sickness and the sin and the weakness and the people that you desperately like for God to remove from you now. It isn't just what He's done in the past, but what I'm immersed in right now is the deliverance I need from God. And it seems like it's all that I can see. And if that's all that you can see and all that you're trapped in right now is thinking about, I don't know how He's delivered me in the past, but I know what I need deliverance from now. If you're thinking that, that's understandable. In fact, that's part of the reason verse 5 was written. To comfort you now with the fact that God will deliver you and that He has brought you relief before. There was a time where I seriously questioned whether God would ever let me be a pastor. This went on for many months. And I look back and I say, it's been 10 years into ministry. The Lord has provided. I remember a time that went on for months as well when I had major concerns about whether I could pay bills from month to month. And now the Lord has provided quite enough over the years. You wonder about the things that you fretted over in the course of your life. And what things did God do to bring you relief from all that anxiety? The things that you just couldn't imagine would ever work out. Now maybe you see ways in which they did. And if you can sit there and say that God's never brought you any relief, I can assure you you're not looking honestly or hardly enough. It's simply not the case for His people. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. But the promise here of verse 5, as I stated some time ago, is not merely about the ways in which God so often provides for us here and now. In other words, it's not just about the temporal relief that we enjoy during the course of our journey here. The promise of verse 5, as we look at it, must also be viewed within a much larger scope of God's eschatological dealings with His people. What He does not only in the day after day of our lifetime, but in the much grander scheme of things. Gerhardus Voss once wrote that sometimes in the Psalms, when words like mourning are used, not M-O-U, but M-O-R, sounds like I'm spelling Mickey Mouse, right? When words like mourning, M-O-R-N, are used, they are sometimes designed to point our eyes not just to the sunrise, of course, but to the dawn of salvation, to the dawn of the heavenly kingdom and the age to come. Such a future and upward vision of the morning would seemingly fit in perfectly with our psalm, would it not? After all, in verse 5, the psalmist speaks of things as cosmic in their scope, as God's anger and His favor in the first couple of lines of verse 5. God's anger and His favor. Could we honestly divorce that anger and favor from God's eternal disposition of salvation or condemnation? In fact, whereas verse 5 is translated as His favor is for a lifetime, that may also more literally be rendered as His favor is for life. And again, could we ever conceive of our present gift of life apart from the eternal life that we have in Christ? You see, part of what we have here in verse 5 is not only an assurance that often our Lord will grant us relief from our troubles in this lifetime, He will often do that. But what we have here is the heavenward vision of the relief that we will enjoy once we arrive at our eternal home. Because as you and I know, some of the burdens that we bear in this life, we will carry with us to the end. They will be removed from us at the end, but some of them we will take with us. It is as though we could see in certain respects this entire pilgrim journey as the night of weeping. This entire journey upon this earth as the night of weeping and the bearing of our cross. Whereas joy will come in abundance with the morning in which our Lord finally brings us home to Himself. So what I pray we're impressed with here in verse 5, and what I pray we're comforted by, are these assurances, both that our Lord will indeed care for us in our journey upon this earth during our lifetime, and that the morning is coming when we will awake in heaven. There is a day in which the sunrise for you will be the sunrise of eternal glory. You will have made it home, finally freed from all the present distress and arduous journey that you and I walk. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Or as he says in 2 Corinthians 4, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Now, in all of these assurances that we've delighted in, I do need to warn you about something. Verse 5 is not true for every individual. Let me repeat that again. Verse 5 is not true for every individual. Now, some of you may be contemplating charging up here to protect this pulpit at this point, but let me ask you to hear me out for a second. Verse 5, rest assured, is perfectly true. It is perfectly true for those to whom it speaks. You see, there is a specific audience in mind here in verse 5. That specific audience is God's people. Those who were saved by faith in Christ Jesus. Those who look to Him alone for their salvation. Now, I assure you that for all that belong to Christ by faith in Him, verse 5 is always and perfectly true. But of course, you and I know there are a good many people for whom verse 5 and its assurances simply do not apply. All those who remain dead in their trespasses and sins. All those who trust in themselves for their salvation. All those who think that their own good deeds will earn them a place in heaven. If this is your misguided faith, if you're trusting in yourself, or you don't care to trust in Christ, then I must warn you, verse 5 is not your verse. It is not yours. I pray that you'll take this seriously if you find yourself in this condition, that you would consider what you may be without. And I confess that before I was a Christian, I didn't take these kinds of warnings seriously, although I didn't often sit under the preaching of the Word either. But perhaps as He did with me, so the Spirit would do for your heart, that He would show you the foolishness of your indifference, make you willing to listen not only to this warning, but to the promise which you are missing. For all those who trust in themselves or in some other gods or in science or in the good efforts of men, verse 5 can be easily translated to their situation, and it reads thus, God's anger is for a lifetime, and His favor is not yours. Your strength is but for a moment, His wrath is forever. Pleasure may last for a night, but weeping comes with the dawn of His judgment. I urge you to take this seriously. Take the wrath of God seriously. You young people who may wonder whom you will serve your entire life. You adults who daily consider who and what will be your Lord that day, and whether you might just throw off this faith and instead continue without this path of pilgrimage that we endure. Understand that verse 5 is reminding us of what we deserve if we don't have Christ. The anger of God which Christ has taken upon Himself. If we don't have Christ, then all we're left with is God's anger. The weeping that comes as a result of sin in this fallen world, if we don't have Christ, then this present fallen world, it only pales in comparison to what will be endured for all eternity. And for you who do believe in Christ, does that help you? Does it help you to appreciate how light and momentary these afflictions are? If you could sit there and listen to these warnings and think to yourself, as you ought to, of how much I have been spared, the fact that verse 5 could be spoken to me, and it puts everything else into a different kind of perspective. What are these afflictions? Paul tasted a good number of them. And Paul could say that they are light and momentary. Does it remind you of all that you've been spared, and especially of all that you will be spared in the life or death which is to come? Having lived on both sides of this divide, I can testify that it's good to know that verse 5 is true for me. Not because I've earned it, but because Christ has earned it for His people. It's good to have hope. It's good to have the knowledge of God's faithfulness to His promises of salvation. And indeed, it is God's faithfulness to His promises that takes us back now to verse 4. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. I mentioned this morning that Psalm 30 is not merely an individual psalm of deliverance. That is to say, the concern of the psalmist is not merely with himself. Especially as it relates to his passion for worship, the psalmist is not simply saying, I've got enough reason to worship my God. It's easy enough for us to suffer our trials alone and rejoice in our deliverance alone, right? I've been through that valley by myself, and I will come out the other side by myself. That's not the pattern for God's people. We are to bear one another's burdens, and we are to mourn with those who mourn, and we are also to rejoice with those who rejoice. Ours is a community religion, if you can understand that rightly. Ours is a family of faith. And that is why here in this psalm, it makes sense that the psalmist would not only himself go to the place of worship, but would call all God's people to join him. And in our passage tonight, in verse 4 in particular, we see one key indicator that this was designed to be a worship brought by God's covenant people, not just by an individual believer, but by his people. You see in verse 4 how the psalmist calls, "O you, his saints, to sing praises to the Lord." Interestingly, that Hebrew word for saints is from hasadim, which, as a few of you may know, is related to the Hebrew for hesed. Big deal? Well, it is. For hesed has everything to do with God's covenant faithfulness. What we often read translated as his steadfast love. It's about God being honest and true and faithful to the promises that he's made to his people. The covenant that he's established, he is faithful to. And so in other words, when verse 4 calls you his saints to sing praise to the Lord, it is calling you the people of the covenant, the people who are a people because God has been faithful to his covenant promises. And God's covenant faithfulness is nothing new to this psalm. His covenant faithfulness does not merely spring up out of nowhere in verse 4. It's what we already saw this morning in verse 3, or the first three verses actually, all three of them, of this psalm. God's covenant faithfulness was seen by us in two key areas, wasn't it? We see his covenant faithfulness as we see Christ, who is at the center of this and every other psalm, but Christ, who is the focal point and fulfillment of God's faithfulness to his covenant. It's why the New Testament says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. You want to say, as God is faithful, then you point to Christ. That's where you can say, yes, I see it. And more specifically, what we saw this morning is we saw in Christ resurrection. We see in verses 1 through 3 as words which Christ himself could say upon his resurrection on the third day. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol and restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. And then flowing from that, we see verses 1 through 3 as words which we too and the psalmist can take upon our lips, for our resurrection is in Christ. So can you see how that resurrection of us in Christ, can you see how that resurrection is fundamental to the faithfulness of God, to his covenant promises made to his covenant people? You see, as we pilgrim through this barren land, we have all this suffering and weeping. There's so much that's too difficult about this. There is so much to endure. But we need to know that there is life and light at the end of the tunnel. We need to know this isn't some cruel trick at which we're headed for some destination that will never come. As though God would at some point say, all of this in heaven is waiting for you, the joy that would come with the morning, guess what? It's never going to come. We need to know that will not be the case. We need to know that there's deliverance. And the Father has said to us in the resurrection of his Son, see his deliverance. This is your deliverance, your guarantee of what you will enjoy, and your present reception of resurrection life even now. This Christ-centered, this Christ-accomplished resurrection, that is ours, and that is what fuels our worship. As we noted this morning, verse 5 of our passage contains this kind of microcycle of death and resurrection. From God's anger in verse 5, death, to his favor, resurrection. From our weeping, death, to our joy, resurrection. All of this is fulfillment for God's promises. Promises of deliverance fulfilled through resurrection. It's why we know verse 5 is true. And the reason why we experience this resurrection truth today, and why we anticipate the truth of it to come. That knowledge of and confidence in God's covenantal promises, it's why you and I worship as we do. For the call to worship in verse 4 of our passage is built upon the promises of verse 5 in our passage. Promises that have been fulfilled in the first three verses of this psalm. Since the verse 5 deliverance is ours in Christ, the verse 4 call to worship is ours in Christ. So can we learn to carry these promises with us through the journey? Can we remember that the dawn is coming? It will not forever be night. Can we appreciate all the sunrises that we have seen before? Sunrises of His redeeming grace. Sunrises where He has relieved us from our burdens. If so, if we can appreciate and remember these things, it will be because we appreciate and we remember Christ. And because we look forward to the sunrise of His second coming, therefore, sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, bless us as we seek to behold these lavish promises that You've given to Your people. How much we neglect to appreciate about Your faithfulness and how You have put Yourself and these promises upon us. And so, our Lord, bless us as we revel in these truths. Might it encourage us and hearten us to continue in this journey, and our Lord, to worship You along the way. We are grateful for the opportunity and the privilege of this word of Yours which You've given to us, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.